Good morning, good morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would please turn to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where I'll be reading from chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses.
Thank you very much, Vince. Appreciate Vince reading the Word of God for us this morning. As you keep your Bibles open to that portion of Scripture, we are looking together, of course, at verses 23 through 35 this morning. And this is really Learn to Forgive Part 2. Learn to Forgive Part 2. Now, make sure that we both understand that there's a really harshness in these verses, in this parable. This parable is a very harsh parable. In fact, there's so much severity of attitude of the king here in these verses, especially verses 34 and 35 of Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35, that many people that have studied this parable say that it cannot be speaking about Christians. He cannot be speaking about Christians. Because how can the Lord be this angry with Christians? And how could he turn Christians over to the tormentors? And how could he make them pay like that? And so it cannot be applied to Christians. And that's what some individuals would conclude. However, as I will share with you, especially in the second hour, later on the after service after this one, that this does apply to Christians. This applies to a man who first of all isn't a Christian, he becomes a Christian, and then after he becomes a Christian, after he has been forgiven so much, he's not willing to forgive those who have offended him. And so it does apply to Christians, although initially it is applying to the unsaved as well. And so we realize that if we do not forgive others, then as a Christian, then we put ourselves in the position to experience two things from God. Number one, we will grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God. Thereby, we will not have the joy of our salvation. Our salvation will not mean what it should mean to us because of our unforgiving attitude. And then number two, we know that we will be chastened by the Lord. So we will lose the joy of our salvation and will be chastened by the Lord. So I have no problem then concluding that this chastening here is what really coming to sinning Christians. Now, it's important for us to understand that we should not be shocked then about how harsh and stern and firm our Lord is in dealing with us who know Him as our Savior, because He wants to conform us to His holy standard, and He wants us to be as pure as He is pure, as holy as He is holy, and that should not then shock us at all. And I think the key to the entire parable is in verse 23, where He really starts off with that little word, therefore. You notice it? Verse 23, therefore, You notice it in verse 23 there. And that word therefore always looks back. It always looks back and links itself to the previous passage. And the previous passage is all about one Christian forgiving another Christian. Isn't that what we just studied last Sunday morning in our 11 o'clock service, where Peter had asked the Lord, you know, if somebody sins against me, how often should I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus says, no, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. So this is an attitude that one Christian has towards another Christian. And so it's all about my brother and sister in the fellowship who sins and needs to be forgiven. And we are to forgive them. We are to forgive them no matter what they've done, no matter what they've said, no matter how they might have maligned us or done something very damaging to us and caused defamation of character, whatever it may be. We are to be very forgiving. Now, I think it's important that we understand this is a general principle, first of all. This is a general principle, and it can be applied to everyone, not just to Christians, but to unbelievers as well. But I believe it has a special application to those in the family of God who need to learn the importance of forgiveness. And having said that, notice verse 23, the entire verse. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take an account of his servants. Now, notice he says a certain king. This is the main character. The king is the main character here. And this first parable here that we have in the chapter 18 is the parable that really likens God to a king. It's the very first parable in the Bible and the New Testament that likens God to a king, likens God to a king. So God is the king in this parable. God is the king. And a certain king had set aside a time, he's going to take an account of all of his servants. The word servants is a Greek word doulos, as you very well know. It means bond slave or bond servant. Not necessarily somebody who is held in chains, but somebody who is bound or indebted to his master. He has an indebtedness to his master, and he's bound to his master for a certain obligation. And this servant in this story is what we would call a providential governor. He served the king by ruling over a certain area of the kingdom, of a certain providence in this king's kingdom. And his responsibility was to rule on behalf of the king and then report back to the king periodically what was happening in that providence that he was ruling over. But most primary responsibility for him was to collect all the taxes that was due to king, turning them over to the king at another time for the support of his entire empire. And so this servant here is a governor over a certain providence who is a servant of the king himself. Now, again, let me just say, this is really can be taken in a general way. It can be taken in a general way. It has to do with all men, Christian and non-Christian. It has to do with everybody. First of all, it has to do with a non-Christian, and then a non-Christian becomes a Christian, and then he becomes unforgiving. So it has to do with all men in general. When God created man, he put man on the earth, and he gave man dominion over all the earth. He made man steward of all that he possesses. And whether he knows Christ or doesn't know Christ, at the very beginning, that's immaterial here. Men have been entrusted with a treasure given to them by God. Every breath that they breathe, every heartbeat that they have is God given to them, and God could snuff it out at any moment's notice. Everything they possess belongs to God. All the money they have belongs to God. God gives them power to get wealth, it tells us in the Old Testament. All the talent they have has been really God given talent given to them. All the potential that they have is God given potential, whether it has been deposited in them by God. Their intellect, their time, their abilities, you know, everything they have has been given to them by God. Everything you have has been given to you by God. And you say, yeah, but I've honed it, and I've really educated it, and I've been able to really get it and take advantage of all that God. Yeah, but what if you were born with all of your talent and all of your intellect and all of your ingenuity and all of that, and you would have been born over in Timbuktu in Africa someplace, you know, where nobody, you'd be making mud pies with everybody else. You and I would be making mud pies with everybody else. It is God who has given you the privilege of living in this country, of having the education you have, of having the talents and ability you have. It is God who has given, and we're accountable to God. We are accountable to God. And one day we're going to be called to be accountable before Almighty God. And so every man in the world, whether he knows the Lord or not, has a stewardship committed to him by God. You and I both have that stewardship. He is responsible to God for what God has given to him. And you notice in verse 23, it says he would take an account of his servants. Now, I don't see this. Some may see this, but I don't see this as an ultimate accounting. I see this as a periodic accounting. For at a given time each year, these governors would come and they would bring to the king all the taxes that they had accrued and all that they had collected. And they would appear before the king and explain what they were, where they were from, and how much they had collected and so forth. And so I see this as a periodic accounting. It isn't necessarily the ultimate accounting at the great white throne judgment for the unsaved or the judgment seat of Christ for the saved. It's not that. I don't see that as that right here. But it's a periodic accounting when men individually are called upon to tell what they've been doing with their life and disclose what they're doing with the abilities, the intellect, the wherewithal God has given to them, and to be chastened by the Lord if need be. That's what I see here. And so that's the heart of the parable right here. That's what he's really talking about right here. And so God calls men to an accounting of their lives. And that may be happening here this morning with you. That may be the reason why the Lord brought you here this morning and for this very service. You are accountable to God to let you know once again you're accountable to God. It may be the first time you're aware of this. It may be the 100th time you're aware of this. But periodically through all our lives, God calls us to an accountability. And he does it time and time again, and many such accountings will happen before the final accounting for the unsaved at the great white throne judgment, and for the saved before the judgment seat of Christ. And so periodically throughout man's life, God calls man to an accounting of where he ought to be spiritually. Where he ought to be spiritually. I think that concept comes out well in John 16 and verse 8, where in John 16 verse 8, regarding the Holy Spirit, it says, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit periodically at the will of God to convict man and concerning his accountability before God. Periodically at the will of God, the Holy Spirit comes with his hand of conviction, lays it upon every one of us, and he says, this is where you are and this is where you should be. This is what you're doing and this is what you should be doing. And he does that. And you've been there and I've been there. Sometimes God speaks to us, the Holy Spirit, through a sermon, sometimes through a song, sometimes through a track, sometimes through a testimony. And we are confronted with how miserably we fall short of what God wants us to do. And at one time, if you are saved, before you were saved, you saw your heart, you saw yourself as a sinner, and you came to Christ and you were saved. And maybe it was the conviction of your sin that brought you to Christ because of you had the loss of a loved one. Or maybe it was the loss of a job, or maybe it was the loss of health, or maybe it was the loss of a finances or serious surgery you were facing or someone else was facing, or a marriage problem or situation. But periodically, God calls all men in their lives to such an accounting by alarming circumstances, by the distressing situations, by difficult problems, by overwhelming guilt. And man is awakened to the awareness of his own sin, and that he is, you are, and I am, we all are, accountable before Almighty God. And I think that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's on the road to Damascus. He's going to arrest and he's going to incarcerate Christians, you remember, in Damascus. And you remember, then he's traveling down the road. Everything is well for him. He thought he was doing what he should have been doing. And all of a sudden, God slams him into the dirt and he converts him right on the spot. And he was called to an accountability. He was called to an accountability. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What are you doing this for, Saul? And all of a sudden, Saul becomes the Apostle. Apostle Paul. But tragically, even though the Apostle Paul responded in the right way, tragically, all people do not respond in the right way. They do not respond in the right way to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the rich young ruler, I think he's a great example of this, and he's called to an accountability, convicted of his sin, but he walked away. He walked away unconverted. He was convicted, but he rejected that conviction. He hardened his heart, and then his heart would get harder and harder and harder and harder. He had accountability that day, but he rejected that accounting that he had before God. He turned and walked away. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, surrendered to that conviction and accountability, and he embraced the Savior and was saved. You see, all men come periodically to an accountability before God, and some reject and some accept. But they come to an accountability. Perhaps they hear a sermon on the television. Perhaps they read a tract. Perhaps they read a hear a testimony. Perhaps they are in a church. Maybe in an evangelistic meeting. They watch a film. Whatever it may be, they come under conviction, and then their whole destiny is determined by what they do when they come under conviction. Are they going to embrace that conviction and respond to it, or are they going to reject it? And so we have here is a parable all about God calling man to an account by conviction of sin. He's convicting them of their sin. Notice verse 24, he goes on. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Can you imagine? Now notice it says one was brought unto him. He didn't come freely. He didn't come voluntarily. He didn't come of his own accord. He was forcibly brought in. And that's the way it is with conviction. Nobody wants to be convicted about their sin. Nobody wants to be convicted. The sinner does not enjoy being convicted about their sin, nor does the saint enjoy being convicted about his or her sin. And we've all been there, and that's why the average person doesn't want to hear Christ and pushes Christ away. They don't want to hear about it. And neither do Christians want to hear about their sin. Most of the time, we will fight against hearing about our sin. You know, when the preacher preaches against all kinds of other sins, and it doesn't hit you, you say, "Preach it, preacher, preach it, preacher, preach it, preacher." You know, but don't let him hit on your sin. You know, it kind of reminds me of, you know, the man who went to church every Sunday and upon leaving church every Sunday, he would always grip the pastor's hand. He said, "Pastor, that was a great sermon. That was a wonderful sermon. You really told them today. You really told them today." Or he would say, "Pastor, that was a fantastic sermon. You really let them have it today. You really let them have it today." Well, finally, one day, it was the middle of the winter. It was a violent snowstorm. And the only two people to show up was the preacher who lived in a parsonage next to the church, and this man who was always telling the pastor that, who lived across the street from the church. Nobody else could get into town to come to church. And so it was just the preacher and this man. And so the preacher got up, and he couldn't wait to see what this man was going to say after this sermon. And so he got up, which only this one man in the church congregation, and he preached a humdinger of a message. And he couldn't wait to get to the back door to shake this man's hand as he was going out. And as the man went out, he pumped the preacher's hand. He says, "That was a super sermon, Pastor. Too bad they weren't here to hear it. You know, sermons are always for everybody else. Sermons are always for everybody else. You ever notice that? Sermons are always for everybody else. It's never for us. It's always for the person who isn't here, person sitting in front, alongside, or behind you. It's always for somebody else. Well, you know, it's important for us to understand that when the preacher preaches on our sin or somebody speaks on our sin, all of a sudden there's complete silence because nobody wants to be faced with their particular sin. Nor did this man. He had to be brought in. He had to be forcibly brought in. He didn't come voluntarily. He didn't want to be discovered. And notice the debt was, 10,000 talents at the end of verse 24. 10,000 talents. Various people tried to figure out how much this actually was. But because from one nation to another and from one time in history to another, you know, values change all that so very, very much. We don't know how much 10,000 talents actually were. But we do know it was a massive, a vast, an enormous amount of money. It truly was. But maybe just a little bit of comparative figures might help us some. At the time of Christ, when Christ walked the earth in history at this time, the total revenue collected by the Roman government of all of Palestine was 900 talents. Only 900 talents. And so this man had an astronomical number of 10,000 talents. Can you imagine that he owed the king? In comparison also, when the tabernacle was built in Exodus 38 verse 24, it says that everything had to be overlaid with gold, and it was only 29 talents of gold that it took to overlay everything in a tabernacle. And then when a temple was built, they wanted everything overlaid with gold, and it tells us that there was 3,000 talents it took to overlay everything in the temple with gold. But this man owed 10,000 talents. It's so much more than any of those. And people have estimated this is anywhere between $16 million and $2 billion. And everywhere in between, they have estimated. Another comparison would be the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit King Solomon, and she wanted to give him a gift that would be in line with his incredible wealth. He was already incredibly wealthy, the wealthiest man on the face of the earth at that time. She gave him 120 talents, just 120 talents, 1 Kings 10:10. And then in the King of Assyria gave Hezekiah, you remember the king, 30 talents of gold. It was a tremendous amount of money in those days. So 10,000 talents is so large, so vast, so enormous. It's inconceivable. It's an uncalculable amount. It's an uncalculable amount. And this huge debt is an illustration of our sin. It shows us our sin. Our sin is a debt that is seen here. It's an uncalculable amount. And let me tell you something. The largest number in the Greek language is a number merion. It's word merion is 10,000. It means merion. It simply means merits upon merits. It's the highest amount you could get. It's almost like us saying, you know, that guy owes me zillions and zillions and zillions. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond comprehension. It's a term beyond the number ability to number. And so he says that he owed him an unpayable, unbelievable, uncalculable debt he owed the king. A debt beyond the ability to calculate. A debt beyond the ability for anybody ever to pay. And friends, that's a profound truth about our sin. And that's what he's referring to here. We are brought before God in a moment of conviction when faced with the fact that our sin is incalculable. The sins that you have committed alone, just you and just me alone, would nail Jesus to the cross 100 times because our sin is so incalculable. Sins that you don't want to talk about. Sins you don't want your spouse to know. Sins you don't want your children to know. Sins you don't want anybody in the church to know. Sins that you know are beyond comprehension. And the Bible says, you know, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even know. Nobody knows the depths of sin that they're capable of going to if they go down that road long enough. A drunkard doesn't start out, you know, by saying, I want to be a drunkard. A drug addict doesn't start out by saying, I want to be a drug addict. You know, people that molest other people and rape other people don't start out saying, I think I'll be a rapist. No, they start out with the little incidental things that come the way, whether it be pornography or social drinking or whatever, and it just works its way into the system, and pretty soon enough isn't enough and enough isn't enough, and you go down the wrong road and there's no turning back. And that's the problem. Our sins are incalculable. They're incalculable. And we are brought before God in the day of accountability, and we realize our sin, and some come to Christ and some reject Christ. And that's why Job, when he was faced with his sin, said, I abhor myself. I hate myself. And that's why Ezra, when faced with his sin, he said, oh my God, I am ashamed to blush to lift my face to thee, oh my God. He had his face on the ground. And that's why David said, when he cried out to God, O Lord, for thine own name's sake, pardon my iniquity. So our sin is a debt. It's a massive debt. It's a debt. You think you're in debt. You don't know how much you and I were in debt before God. Almighty God, our debt was beyond calculation. I mean, we can't even estimate, let alone try to pay it. But notice what happens in verse 25. In verse 25, notice he says, but for as much as he had not to pay. Now, this is the most dire circumstances. You have a bill and you can't pay it. You can't make do on that bill. You can't pay that bill. What happens in verse 25? His Lord commanded him, because he couldn't pay, to be sold. His wife, his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. This is correct, and this is right, and this is proper punishment. This, because this is a real debt here. And so the punishment was, sell him into slavery, sell him into his wife into slavery, sell his children into slavery, sell everything he has, and we'll recover whatever we can. I mean, we'll get whatever we can. A penny on the dollar, but we'll get something. You see, this verse is really harsh. It's really harsh. You say, what is he saying? Listen carefully. This is what he's saying here. This tells us that what you do under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit regarding your sin will affect your spouse. It will affect your family. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your home. It'll affect your children. It'll affect all those that you love. What you do when you come under conviction of sin will affect those that you love the most round about you. Eventually, if you reject Christ as your Savior, what do you think your family's going to do? What do you think they're going to do? I mean, if you don't have time to accept the Christ, what do you think your family, your sons or daughters, are going to follow your example? And you're likely to lead them to hell just like you're going to go to hell. And what about a Christian who will tolerate tolerate his own sin. He doesn't want to confess his sin, you know, and you will tolerate it. And even after you're convicted of it, you're not going to confess it. But if you refuse to confess it and forsake it, then it's going to affect your children and your spouse. I mean, listen, they're going to follow your example. I mean, dad says, but he doesn't do. He says to do, but he doesn't do himself. And so that's what's going to happen. They're going to follow your example, and you will bring yourself, if you're a Christian, under the chastening hand of Almighty God. And now in verse 25, initially, he's talking about the unsaved here, because this man hasn't come. He's going to come for forgiveness, as we will see in a moment, but he hasn't come there yet. He's coming. He's becoming aware of his sin. And so, for the unsaved, he's speaking of a hell. Where else could a man pay for his sin? Where else could a man go for punishment for the debt that he owes to God? It has to be hell. He's talking about eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal punishment. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about eternity in the lake of fire. He's talking about hell. That's what he's talking about here. Now listen carefully, and we'll learn something about hell. And this isn't a message on hell, but this is what it tells us about hell. People that go to hell to pay for their sins. People go to hell to pay for their sins because they would not accept the payment that God already made on the cross for their sins. So they go to hell to pay for their sins. But all eternity in hell will not pay for their sin. They could spend billions of years in hell. Billions and billions and billions of years in hell. And what this parable is saying is a debt so unpayable, so incalculable, so vast, so enormous, so large, that no matter if they spent forever in hell, they would never be able to pay off their debt. Never, never, ever be able to pay off their debt. They're going to spend forever there paying what they can anyway. God is going to exact from them what he can anyway, because they rejected his son. They spit in the face of his son. They, as it were, crucified his son afresh and anew on the cross. It's a sad thing, it really is. After thousands of years in hell, the person who's been there for 2,000 years, whether it be Herod, whether it be the rich young ruler, whether it be the rich man, that, you know, in Lazarus' story, the rich man who went to hell, whether they've been there 2,000, 3,000, whatever it be, any of the ones in the Old Testament who went to hell, and they are no better off in the payment towards their sin today as they were when they first went there. They are no further along in the payment for their sin than when they first went there. And they will be no more fit for heaven thousands and ten thousands of years from now than when the day they first began their place in hell. And that's why there is no purgatory. You cannot pay for your sins in purgatory. There is no such place anyway. And you can't pay for your sins in hell. If you can't pay for your sins in hell, you can't pay for your sins in purgatory before you're let out of hell. So debt is an unpayable debt, really is, humanly speaking. But they will pay what they can. It'll be exacted from them, whatever God can get, throughout all eternity, because they rejected, willfully rejected, and turned down the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people are sent to hell, it is just, it is proper, and it is right, because God is a holy God. God is a just God. God is a pure God. God is a righteous God. And that is proven by the countless times he has convicted you and convicted me and convicted all of us of our sin. He has been faithful in that convicting. You know it as well as I do. So nobody can blame God for going to hell. You, if you go to hell, will blame yourself throughout all of eternity because you've rejected God speaking to your heart. That's what he's saying here. So if your children go to hell, if your grandchildren go to hell, if your loved ones go to hell, if your spouse goes to hell, if your friends go to hell, don't blame God. You are the one that's leading the way by your stubborn rejection of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the heartache of hell? Not only to realize that you are there, but you are partially responsible for your loved ones being there because they have followed your example. They have followed your illustration. They have followed what you have wanted them to do. In a way, you unknowingly have led them to hell, and they'll suffer throughout all the eons of time and in eternity in hell. No one likes to see their spouse or children suffer. No one likes to see their loved ones go through persecution and pain and sorrow, but you will have this on your mind and your heart throughout all of eternity, that they are there partially because you have led the way for them. That's what we see here. I think a good biblical example of this is Luke 16, verse 27, where, remember, the unsaved man cries out, "I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, and for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment." And that man knew that by his example that he had led his brothers to hell as well. And if they come to hell, he's partially responsible because he led the way, being the oldest. I have five brothers. Oh, my friend, if you're unsaved today, then what are you doing to your family? You are leading them to hell. Can you imagine? You are leading them to hell. Think of what you're doing to your loved ones and your family. And so some say, well, God isn't merciful then. God isn't kind. God isn't compassionate. You know that isn't the case. God is very compassionate. God is very kind. God is very merciful. Look at the times and times and times and times. He has given you opportunity to breathe and to, He could stop your breath in a moment. He could stop your heartbeat in a moment. He could do anything to your body He wants to do in a moment. He could snuff out your life before you even got up and left this auditorium. He could do that. And you need to remember through all of eternity and that you had much time to repent and get right with God, and yet you haven't done that. Well, notice verse 26, he says, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. This is what he should have done, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now he's in a right position. He falls down. He's devastated. He's broken. He knew what he faced. He could not pay the debt. He's going to lose his freedom. He's going to be in permanent bondage. He knew this. He knew that he could work a lifetime and never ever pay for this. Just like hell. You can be there throughout all of eternity and never ever get out. And you notice he didn't plead for justice because that's what he got. He didn't plead. He didn't deny his sin. He admitted his sin. He fell down. He's crushed. He's broken. He's like the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I acknowledge I have a debt I can't pay. Have patience with me. And he pleads. He says, give me another opportunity. Give me another chance. I'll do better. I'll pay everything I owe. And that's impossible. But this is the emotion of the moment he's in. He's in this emotional moment. And I'll find some way to pay. I've always been resourceful. I'll find some way to pay it back and so forth. And you know, folks under conviction sometimes cop out under that. Folks under conviction, what happens is, you know, their first response is, you know, that by the overcoming guilt in their life, they'll say, well, I'll shape up my life. I can get it together. I can know I can do much better. I'll make a resolution beginning of the year. I'll turn over a new leaf. I know I can get my act together. I can reform myself. I know I can do better than what I'm doing now. I know I can do better than what I'm doing now. And a lot of folks, you know, in the midst of conviction will seek to be religious. They'll start to attend church more often and so forth. After 9/11, you saw that a lot. Your folks are going to church and everything else, and, you know, and they didn't know where else to turn. And so before they come to Christ, usually they want to make themselves better. But Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you can't change your skin. You can't change your spots as a leper. A leper can't get rid of his spots, and neither can you change yourself. It's impossible. It tells us in Jeremiah 13 verse 23. And so the king says, he reaches out in verse 27. Notice it. He says, then the king, the Lord of that servant of the king was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And I would like to say all the debt. You notice the king doesn't say, oh, how foolish. Oh, you foolish man. Oh, you naive person. You're not thinking clear. You can't pay. You ought to underline that verse. Verse 27 is a verse of grace and mercy and compassion and love of God. That's the grace of God reaching down to us. You know, there are some folks that, you know, that owe you a couple $100s, and man, you're going crazy because you're pulling out your hair. These people owe me a couple $100 and a couple $100. And this king forgives an absolutely massive amount of money. Can you imagine? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, if you will, he does it. Oh, the magnitude of God's grace and God's mercy. And you say, well, what did the man do to deserve this? He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. All he did was recognize he was a sinner. He recognized that he couldn't pay this debt. He was beside himself. He was at the end of his rope. He was a sinner. Knowing he couldn't pay this debt, he came crying to God for mercy. Came crying for God for mercy. That's what he says. Have patience with me. Have patience with me. And he fell down and he worshiped him. So the moment a sinner recognizes his sin, the moment he comes to the one who can forgive his sin, the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment he confesses and repents of his sin and turns to the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and places a complete trust and faith in him, it's at that moment that his sin is completely and forever forgiven. At that very precious moment, he is born again into the family of God. And you see, a sinner must realize that there's a mountain of sin that can never ever be repaid. And now, do you see yourself there this morning? Do you see yourself there this morning? All of us who have already come to Christ for salvation should rejoice. We should praise God that He showed us our sin. We came under conviction of our sin. We came under the heavy hand of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and He has forgiven us. And no wonder the hymn writer wrote, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus that saves and reaches me." Has it reached you? If it hasn't reached you, then recognize your sin debt this morning. Put your faith and trust in Him. Listen, religion doesn't pay for your sin debt. Turning over a new life, having a resolution doesn't pay your sin debt. Being benevolent doesn't pay your sin debt. How in the world do you ever think that, how in the world does anybody ever think that they can pay their sin debt in the shortness of these 70 or plus years of this life, when you can't even pay for it throughout all the eons of eternity? If you can't pay for it throughout eternity, you'll never pay for it in this life. So praise God, your sin debt can be forgiven, though, when you come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Will you do that this morning? If you never have done that, do that this morning. Don't reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit in your life. There is an accounting day coming, and one day you're going to stand before, if you're unsaved, the great white throne judgment, and you're going to be cast into the eternities of hell. Turn to Christ and be saved today. And for those of us who know the Lord, look into your life. We're going to be speaking more about that in our next sermon. Look at your life and see how you have offended God, and what needs to be dealt with in your life, as you will one day stand, not before the great white throne judgment, but before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be rewarded for your task for the Lord Jesus Christ of running this race for the Lord, or you will receive lack of rewards. You won't receive any rewards or very few rewards. Make sure that you're walking with Jesus. Make sure you know Jesus, and begin by putting your faith and trust in Him as your Savior. Let's pray, please. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, just before we sing our closing hymn, "The Savior is Waiting," are you sure? Are you sure? Not the person behind you, not the person who isn't here, not the person who's in front of you or alongside of you. We're not talking about them. We're talking about you, you and you alone. Are you sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you breathe your last breath in this life and when your heart takes its last beat, that you will step into eternity with God by knowing Christ as your personal Savior? Are you sure? Are you sure? Does your life manifest it? The Bible says, "By their fruit you shall know them." What are you doing? If you are sure, then let me ask you, what are you doing with the time, the talents, what God has given you, the resources? What are you doing with all of that? What are you doing with it? You're going to be accountable to God about that one day, and for that one day. God's going to call you to an accounting one day. And I believe He's calling you today to that accounting, before the ultimate accounting, so you can get your heart right with Him and start doing what you know you ought to be doing. If you're here and you don't know Christ, your Savior, you need to be saved today. And if you do know Christ, your Savior, you need to evaluate your spiritual life and start walking with Him today. Start making sure you're doing what you know you ought to do, so that when you see Him face to face, He'll be able to say to you, "Well done, you have been a good and you have been a faithful, faithful, faithful servant." Be faithful in serving the Lord. If you need to make a decision today, as we sing this hymn in a moment, you come and you make that decision before God. Accept Him and then start living for Him. Father, I pray that You'd help us today to live for You and love You and serve You. I pray, Father, that You'll reach out, Lord, and touch the lives of those who are not sure. There are so many, Father, who wonder and they think, or maybe, or I think so. I pray, Father, that they will be able to say, as we sang earlier, "Lord, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." May they be able to leave this service this morning being able to say that from the bottom of their hearts. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.